Welcome everyone to another message here on cgtruth.org. We're going to continue in Psalm 23. So if you turn in your Bibles to Psalm 23, we'll complete verse 2. And again, there's no rush through this because I think the principles are extremely important and very, very important to remember concerning our relationship with Christ, especially as I see the uncertainty of the future here in the United States, as well as right now amongst the church. I think there's a bit of uncertainty, and it is very, very important that you understand that no matter what happens, that you always have a shepherd who will always shepherd you as a sheep. And there's, as a sheep, there's nothing really that you can do about your needs and the things that you really, really need. All has to be supplied by the shepherd, and there is a promise here that he is going to supply it. And if he doesn't, well then, just really plainly, then he doesn't exist. But we know that he does exist, and we know after many, many times of him coming through for us in the past, that he will continue to come through for us in the future. So in Psalm 23... we'll take a moment of silent prayer as we normally do to give us the opportunity to examine our own lives to see if we are filled with God the Holy Spirit. If we are not filled with the Spirit, it means that we have unconfessed sin in our lives and we need to take a moment now to confess that sin. If you don't have any unconfessed sins and you're ready to go, now's the time to also switch gears into academic discipline, not concentrating on any problems or any other of the other details of life. Besides right now taking in the Word of God. Let's bow our heads and prepare ourselves. Father, thank you once again for the opportunity you've given us to gather together and to take in your Word. We're grateful, Father, that you have provided everything that we need in the spiritual life so that we can grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you, Father, that through the shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, that you have provided us a place of peace and rest in this world, despite any distractions or the details that revolve around our own lives, whatever adversities and problems, as well as prosperities, Father. In spite of them all, you have provided us a place of rest and peace, and we are grateful for that. We thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, and of course the completed canon of Scripture by which we can know your mind. Father, we ask that you challenge us and enlighten us with your Word. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I need to first say, if you've been listening along here on the website, it was a message, I believe it's on the 25th, that somehow got cut short, and I'm still investigating why that happened, but I'm not really sure, and it's really impossible for me to go back and recover that. So it was about 15 minutes short, and of course, I think I stated like the entire secret to everything in the spiritual life, and for the life of me, I can't remember it right now. Honestly, I'm just kidding there. It's principles that when we review, I'm sure that we've picked them up again. So if you're looking for the rest of that message, as we're recording stuff right now, things are not exactly backed up. So if something gets messed up, we're going to have to deal with that. And of course, as this ministry continues, and it's in its very, very infant stage right now, we will continue to make improvements as best that we can. Also want to mention also that we've decided, me and my partner in crime, Deacon Mark Sanisari, we are going to try and attempt to give you face-to-face teaching. And if you want to be a part of this ministry, we are going to have a face-to-face class. I'm not quite sure of the hotel, but we're going to rent out a lecture room at one of the centrally located hotels in Providence. I believe that's going to be September 12th on a Sunday. It won't be Sunday morning, so it'll give you a chance to go to a Sunday morning service if you choose, but it'll be in the afternoon, or actually early evening. We're thinking maybe around 6 p.m. on Sunday, September 12th, and I'll keep you updated on that as we press on. So let's go to Psalm 23, verse 1. It says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures, and He leads me besides quiet waters." Now, we have seen these four principles again concerning the fact that it is impossible for sheep to lie down and become quiet and still unless four conditions are met. This is the third time I'm mentioning these. The first one is owing to their timidity. They refuse to lie down unless they are free of all fear. Number two, because of the social behavior within a flock, the sheep will not lie down unless they are free from friction with others of their kind. And number three, which we began and did not finish, if tormented by flies or parasites, sheep will not lie down. Only when free of pests can they relax. And lastly, sheep will not lie down as long as they feel in need of finding food. They must be free from hunger. So we see here the third qualification for a restful sheep is freedom from torment by parasites and insects. And this is essential to their contentment. Sheep, especially in the summer, can be driven to absolute distraction by nasal flies, bot flies, warble flies, and ticks. I don't know exactly what those flies are, but they sound pretty annoying. When tormented by these pests, it's literally impossible for them to lie down and rest. Instead, they are up on their feet, stamping their legs, shaking their heads, ready to push off into the brush for some relief from the pests. And only the diligent care of an owner who keeps a constant lookout for these insects will prevent them from annoying his flock. And this is not easy to do because it takes a considerable amount of work on behalf of the shepherd, as long as some expensive chemicals. This means that the shepherd must every day keep a close eye on the behavior of all sheep, and that's exactly what our Lord Jesus Christ does. And as soon as there is the least evidence that they're being disturbed, he must take steps to provide them with relief. And in the Christian way of life, we face this all the time. We face petty irritations. They're called the details of life. They're called the actions of other people. And even if we try and avoid that, as many have done, you know, they want to go out and live in the wilderness and get away from people. Well, you're going to just irritate yourself. And so we have the details of life. We have other people. We have ourselves, because we possess an old sin nature. Given enough time, we will irritate ourselves. And these can be referenced to the fly. It's just like a fly that continually irritates. I don't know if you've ever been, I'm sure all of you have, in the summertime, whether it's flies or mosquitoes, and they're just constantly nitpicking at you, and they're an amazing irritation. So in the Christian way of life, we face petty irritations all the time. And this is, as Pastor McLaughlin has always taught on, oftentimes we see a big, huge problem and we can handle it. And it's referenced by the charge of the elephant. But it's the petty little stuff from people, from details, that irritate us. And when they irritate us, if we maintain outside of the plan of God, maintaining our existence in the cosmic system, because we can't overcome the little petty irritations of life, and then we're wasting time. You know, we're out of fellowship with God. We're not filled with the Spirit, and we're not functioning in our priesthood, in our ambassadorship, in time. And not a day should be wasted. And we will look at that if we make it far enough to the end of this, and if not, we'll mention it in the next lesson, that God has provided for us a one day at a time, and we have to live that one day at a time in fellowship with Him, and ready to be behind our pulpits, our 24 hours, 7 day a week Christian service. That's what we've been called to do as believer priests. It's not just the pastor who has a pulpit. Every believer has his own pulpit in which he represents God to this lost and dying world. That's through his ambassadorship. And he represents himself before God, and that's in his priesthood. And when we're out of fellowship, it's time to operate in our priesthood by naming and citing any of these sins that have occurred because we've fallen prey to these petty irritations. But we have some bug repellent, if you will. Some DEET, that really good stuff that repels the bugs. It is the Word of God and the filling and the power that comes from the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. These are our two power options, and they protect the skin. They protect our souls, really. Also included in this would be your third spiritual skill, which would be operating under the problem-solving devices. But the problem-solving devices are no good to you or no use to you if you don't have the Word of God circulating in your soul and you're not filled by God, the Holy Spirit. So flies, mosquitoes, all kinds of insects who carry diseases will annoy you, just like annoyances, if they penetrate the soul, will turn into stress. And adversity is always there. Adversity is inevitable, but stress is always optional. We will always face adversity, but if we operate in the plan of God and filled with the Spirit, meaning diligently on a daily basis, we know that we need to operate in these spiritual skills. We can repel, just like bug repellent repels bugs, we can repel the adversities and the annoyances of life by our power system and operating in our problem-solving devices. And that's the best bug repellent of the soul. So the Word of God and the filling of the Holy Spirit are God's bug repellent to protect your soul. And not only that, but prayer is a great weapon against the fiery missiles of the evil one for ourselves and for others. Please notice I did not say that prayer is a problem-solving device. I'm saying that prayer is a weapon against the fiery missiles of the evil one. And Satan loves to wear down the saints slowly. Satan loves to wear us down slowly. And he knows as human beings that we can be annoyed easily. And he knows what buttons to push on each of us. We all, as individuals, have individual things that we call our... That's why they're called pet peeves. Because as a pet, they belong to you. And many of us have different pet peeves. And I mean, even me, and most people know this about me who have known me long enough, that if I see someone who has a peeve, I love to press that button. And it's because I'm an evil man. And, you know, it's not evil, but yeah, well, I am evil. From top of my head to the bottom of my foot, I am. But, you know, if people who, you know, like to do that, like to annoy people, and it's all in good fun. Think about how much Satan loves to just get us annoyed. I mean, we're his enemies. He hates the Lord Jesus Christ. You're in union with Christ, and he absolutely hates you. And if he can get you annoyed and wear you down with just petty annoyances, it gives him great pleasure. You see, we should not give him that pleasure. We look at it that way. We should be motivated to say, look, you know, eventually I'm going to be in heaven with God. That's a guarantee. I'm his son. And this itty-bitty bit of time, from now until either the rapture or until the time I die, is truly a drop in the bucket compared to eternity with God. These petty annoyances, these details, my job, you know, whatever my health issues are, whatever issues I have in my marriage or with my kids and my family, and whatever annoyances I have with myself and other people, these are all going to disappear. They're not going to be with us forever. It's only in this short amount of time that we have to deal with them. And we have been given an amazing power to repel these things and not waste our time being all stressed out about stupid things while we have the very real potential of having this relationship with our shepherd. And so, but Satan would love to destroy this relationship with your shepherd. And Solomon described this as those little foxes in Song of Solomon, the little foxes that come into the vineyard and they slowly destroy the crop. Satan uses details and annoyances from people to wear us down. But a daily dose of doctrine, the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, and as we'll see if we finish this, some time in the beginning of the day before you face any details, some alone time with God in prayer will repel the bugs and refresh the believer. We will see that the sheep need water. And just like in the second part of verse 2, he leads me beside quiet waters. What I had not understood before, but Mr. Keller in his book brings it out, is that And the dew on the grass in the early morning is a great source of water for the sheep. But it only lasts in the early morning. When the sun comes out, it slowly burns it off. And we're all familiar with this. If you go out early and walk across your lawn, you get soaked. And that's the condensation from the night before as the water vapor cools down and deposits itself on the grass. Well, the sheep are refreshed in the morning by this. Now, there is a principle here that refreshment from God before you face your day, and it doesn't have to be early morning, it can be any time, but before you face the details of life, whether you woke up at 6 a.m. or you woke up at 10 a.m. or you woke up at 1 p.m., I don't care what it is, but alone time with God before you face the day with people in details and circumstances is so essential in the Christian way of life. And that can be a great time of prayer. It doesn't have to be hours and hours of prayer, but just an alone time with God before you thrust yourself into the details of life. This is going to help you, again, to be prepared for the details that are going to bug you, and you're going to be refreshed by the power of the Word and the Spirit. So finally, to produce conditions necessary for number four, a sheep that lies down must be freed from the fear of hunger. And again, who can provide this? Only the shepherd can provide it. It says that he makes me lie down in green pastures. And it's not generally recognized that many of the great sheep countries in the world are dry and semi-arid areas. My parents are from Ireland. In my experience with sheep, I've been to Ireland multiple times, and there's a lot of sheep there. But Ireland is a very green and wet place. And so the shepherds in Ireland don't have to be too concerned about their sheep finding green pasture, because the entire island is green pasture. But their sheep have problems because it's so wet that there's a lot of parasites and bugs that can infect the sheep. And so what they do have to work diligently at is making sure that their sheep are free from ticks and fleas and parasites that can make them very sick. But in most of the great sheep countries of the world, there are actually very dry climates. And the reason why that's good for the sheep is because there aren't a lot of parasites. There aren't a lot of the type of bacteria and stuff that's in water and on the land that can infect the sheep. So because there's less parasites where the climate is dry. However, there's the other side to that. There aren't a lot of parasites. However, there's not much vegetation from which the sheep can feed. The ground is very dry and brown and deadpan. But where David raised his father's flocks was just like this. And green pastures like this are not just there by chance. It takes a great amount of labor. It takes a great amount of skill and time in converting the dry land to a lush green feeding ground. You have to clear rough, rocky land. You have to tear out stumps. You have to tear out brush and their roots. You have to plow the soil deeply. You have to prepare it cautiously. You have to seed it. And most of all, you have to find a water source, and you have to make sure that that water source is irrigating your land. And that's not easy to do either. So there's enormous amount of time and labor here for the shepherd. Most of us overlook, because again, if you're like me, you've seen pictures of David and his white whatever he was wearing, looked like a robe, and he's holding his staff, and he's just kind of sitting on a rock overlooking his sheep, and the green pasture's right there. We have not really seen pictures of the fact that David would have had to work weeks and weeks and months to prepare this dry land to grow the vegetation that the sheep feed from. And the green pasture in our passage, as well as all throughout the Word of God, represents God's providing for the believer. And what has God provided you? We can say, well, so many things, of course, but we can sum it all up by the plan of God for your life. In that plan are the 40 things that He provided for you at salvation. In that plan is everything that He continues to do on your behalf all throughout time. These is all represented by the green pasture. And this very plan the Lord executed to the maximum, the Lord Jesus Christ, when He was on earth in the first advent. And He put this plan through every test, every temptation, and every challenge. And then at the cross, He made it available to anyone who believes in Him. So again, to provide, to take dry arid land and turn it into green pastures takes a ton of work by the shepherd. Well, think about what it took for the Lord Jesus Christ to provide the plan of God for our lives. A ton of work. And all of that work was accomplished when he hung on the cross for 3 hours. But that's when he made it available. Before that, for 33 years, and especially when he started his ministry at the age of 30, for 3 years, he put this very plan, the very one that would be given to us. In his life, it's called a prototype plan of God, and then by testing it to the maximum, he gave it to us. Again, what did he give us? This is the green pastures. He put that plan through every temptation, every test, way more than we would ever experience, and every challenge. And don't forget, he never used his deity. He used the same power options, the same spiritual skills that God the Father has given to us. The same plan that Christ lived has been provided for you and me in the church age. And that very plan, Jesus Christ put to the test, and it accomplished, it overcame, it defeated every challenge that could be hurled at him by the entire kingdom of darkness. He put it through every test. Now, I understand that Christ didn't have an old sin nature, and so do you, but we've already seen this principle. The added pressure upon the Lord Jesus Christ to make sure that every day he didn't take one step outside of this plan that he was living, that's a temptation that you and I would never be able to handle, but truly cannot comprehend the enormity of what kind of pressure that is and what kind of burden that would put on a person's shoulders. And that burden was put on the shoulders of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he put the plan through every test and temptation. And then on the cross, he made it available to anyone who would believe in him. So like the shepherd who has to spend countless hours preparing soil to grow certain grains and legumes and grass for his sheep, the Lord spent 33 years perfecting the plan of God, and then 3 hours of worse than hell to make it available to anyone who desired it. Therefore, none of us have any reason to be hungry. The greenness of the pre-designed plan of God is there for us to eat from every single day. Philip Keller relates the fact that if sheep were provided with lush fields, they would reach 100 pounds in 100 days from birth. So say when they're born, they might be 10 to 20 pounds. That's almost a pound a day in growth. And I know some of you have said, yep, you've experienced that. So have I. Well, I've been experiencing about 5 to 10 pounds a year, but that's a whole completely different story. We're talking about being fed in our souls. If a sheep was provided with good pasture, he could become nice and plump and healthy in a very short time. And the same is true for us. If we will stop being fooled by the cosmic system and stop spending time out in the cosmic system trying to fulfill our hunger and our thirst in the wrong ways outside of the shepherd, then we will grow quickly. If we're back and forth and back and forth and back and forth all the time from the plan to the cosmic system and not fully convinced that the plan of God is exactly what we need in our lives, then it's going to take us much, much longer. But don't you worry. Now, if you think it's taking you a long time, I've always said this, and again, as I mentioned, we're all going to be in heaven if we're believers face to face with the Lord. You have a short amount of time on this earth, and if it takes you all of that time to be convinced that you are the Lord's and you grow up to spiritual maturity in that amount of time, and say on your deathbed you finally hit spiritual maturity, well, that's time well spent. Some people get there quicker because they're more convinced, they have more faith, they pursue it more, they follow more, and so they experience the benefits of spiritual maturity more in their lives. But the key here is to take this time, because again, if we're the type of sheep that strays a lot, the Lord is going to step in and give us some true help. And that true help is not going to be in the way that we would like it to be. But in the end, when we look back and we realize that it was only through the discipline of our Lord that we truly did stay and remain in the plan of God, we'll love that He did it. And that this is a reference to, it's coming up soon, how the shepherd would have to take a sheep that strayed all the time and would have to literally break his leg. And that's a beautiful representation of divine discipline. But after he broke the leg of that sheep, He would heal a leg. You know, he'd bandage the leg. He would put a splint on the leg. And because the sheep couldn't walk around with a busted leg until it healed, the shepherd would actually have to carry that sheep and hold him close to himself and care for him. And it's just a beautiful picture of how our Lord at times is going to break our legs. You know, just like in the mob, he's going to break your legs. But after he breaks your legs, he's going to pull you close to himself, and he's going to show you how much he truly loves you. And the reason why he broke your legs is because you were straying too far from the plan of God. And he has great things planned for you that we're all going to miss out on if we don't pursue him as our shepherd. Now, the flock would fill up quickly and lie down to rest and digest when they were full. And the scriptures portray such a place as a land flowing with milk and honey, just like he promised to Israel. What I mean is a lush field with beautiful grass. It's called a land flowing with milk and honey. Where does the milk and honey come from? I've always thought to myself, the first time I ever heard that, I thought that it was milk and honey were coming from out of the land somehow. But it's true, it means, but it's metaphorical, but it's not figurative language. If you had green pastures, milk would flow from your animals because they were well fed and they were at peace. It actually takes, and I've seen this on shows, that a cow will produce better milk if it's a restful cow. And this is really true. If cows can be stressed out, just like any animal, and if cows are stressed out, they don't produce as much milk, and there's, whether it's hormones or enzymes or some crazy thing, is in the milk that doesn't make it taste good. But contented cows produce really good, rich, delicious milk. And there's actually commercials on that. They always say the California cows. They advertise. You might have seen those commercials. They say milk from contented cows because it's a scientifically proven fact. Well, if you've got good land and your animals are able to eat and be at rest and at peace and contented, they produce so much milk that it's a land flowing with milk. And what about the honey? The wonderful fields that are produced even in this dry, arid place usually are full of blossoms from flowers that have nectar, and they attract honeybees. And of course, the honeybees would put their nest somewhere, their hive, and they would produce honey. And honey was a real great commodity in the ancient world. You know, there was no such thing as refined sugar in the ancient world. That's a fairly new production of the human race. And, you know, honey had great value. And so if you had lush green lands, you would have healthy bees who had a lot of nectar that they'd take back to the hive and produce honey. So therefore, a land flowing with milk and honey refers to rich, green, luxuriant pastures. And that's exactly what the pre-designed plan of God is. When God told Israel, I'm going to take you to a land flowing with milk and honey, he was saying, I'm going to take you to a place of prosperity. But on their way there, what did Israel go through? Israel trekked through the desert in hope of finding this promised land. But many of them remained in the desert and actually died there. The adults did, almost 2 million of them. They died in the desert because of what? They would not follow their shepherd. Most of you know the story of them sending the 12 spies into the promised land, and there were giants there. Ten of the spies came back and said, we can't take it. We need to go back to Egypt. There's giants. We can't defeat them. But Caleb and Joshua said, look, this is God's place. We can beat these guys. We're God's people. Let's get in there and take our rightful place. And see, Caleb and Joshua had confidence that the Jehovah, the Lord God of Israel, who was the shepherd of Israel, had provided them with these green pastures, the land flowing with milk and honey. That land represents the pre-designed plan of God for them, but now in the church age, it represents the entire plan of God that, as we mentioned, the Lord Jesus Christ tested to the maximum. That land is flowing with milk and honey, which is what? Prosperity of soul. Prosperity of soul. So, Israel is always a picture of the believer's soul. This is mentioned in the Word of God several times in the New Testament, that the things in the past were written as examples for us. And the next generation under the rulership of Joshua experienced that land. Because Joshua was a man with positive volition. He had a lot of men with him who had positive volition, who were willing to follow the shepherd. And so they were led to the land. Now, if Israel is a picture of the believer's soul, and it will, and it is, now here comes your decision. Would you rather wander around in the desert? Wander around for those 40 years like Israel did in the desert and not experience the land flowing with milk and honey? Or will you follow the shepherd to the promised land? And the promised land for us is fulfillment of the predesigned plan of God. The promised land for us is spiritual maturity. And you know, we so often, I think, speak of spiritual maturity as something so far ahead, and it seems to me, and I'm going to change a bit of this in my own teaching, that we sometimes as pastors make it seem so unattainable. And I think it's because we truly do emphasize a lot of the fact that such a small percentage of believers actually desire to execute the predesigned plan of God. And so there's a very small portion of people who actually do reach spiritual maturity. But that's not because it's difficult. People don't reach spiritual maturity because they're simply arrogant and proud and stupid. The human race is stupid. We're sheep. And stupid sheep, like we'll see coming up, there's some beautiful examples given by Philip Keller in his book, will drink nasty, crappy water that's full of feces and urine while a half a mile away there's a beautiful stream flowing with crystal clear water. But they'll stop at a little crappy pool that's full of parasites and urine and feces from other animals, and they'll drink that and make themselves sick. There's sheep that will be in a beautiful, beautiful pasture like we already mentioned, and they'll have all this lush green grass to eat, but they'll see the fence and just want to jump over it and find a hole in it and get through it. And then they're out in the dry, arid places with nothing to eat. Why is this? Sheep are stupid. People are stupid. But that doesn't mean that spiritual maturity is difficult. The Lord Jesus Christ took all the burden and all the load upon himself when he fulfilled the plan of God for his life. And that's why he's turned around. And I've mentioned this several times. He's turned around and said to the sheep, "Now your burden is easy and light, because my burden was difficult and heavy." And now, spiritual maturity is a very easy to achieve and right in front of you, and you can have it if you'll follow the shepherd. If you'll say no to your sin nature. When I say no to your sin nature, that when it does act up, you rebound and recover and fill your soul with the Word of God. And yes, will it take 10, 20, 30, 40 years to achieve it? Yes. Yes, but don't think of that as a long period of time. Again, therein comes our stupidity, and that's where everything's relative. You know, I've seen people walk around who are very attractive people and think they're better than everyone else because they were born with looks. But what, you know, where did your looks come from? First, you didn't produce them. They were yours as a gift from the genetics of your parents. And secondly, you're just comparing yourself with other ugly human beings. And if the ugliest angel were to drop down right now and stand next to you, you'd look like crap. I don't care if you're the most beautiful woman in the world. Put you next to the ugliest angel, you don't look so hot anymore. You see, we have been given a chance to achieve maturity, and it's easy. However, we're so often so high on ourselves. We're so arrogant and so thinking that laying aside what we truly desire is too much. When the Lord Jesus Christ, your shepherd, is saying, there ain't nothing that you give up that I can't supply 100-fold. He said this, "No one who gives up families, farms, anything that I will not supply back to you 100-fold, and not even in the future, not even in eternity, although it will be in eternity, but in time, right now, no one who leaves anything for his sake will not experience 100-fold more in time." And see, that's all it is. Going to the land of milk and honey is basically just laying aside our own lustful desires for things that we want for ourselves and following the shepherd. And therefore, it's just a decision. It's a free will decision. It's not difficult. So do you want to wander around in the desert, or do you want to be in the land flowing with milk and honey? You see, Christ has removed from the land all the rocks. He's torn out all the stumps. He's plowed all the land, and he's seeded it and watered it with care. The hard, sun-dried clay is the cosmos. And as we saw in John, in the Gospel of John chapter 16, the Lord has overcome the cosmos. And he says to us, believer, eat your fill and lay down and rest. Eat your fill of my plan and then lay down and rest. And yet so many believers simply will not. They jump the fence, try to find something better on the outside. And the Lord has promised us, and many of us have experienced it, that there is nothing that exists on the outside that can satisfy us. So we go back to Psalm 23, verse 2, and we see again that he makes me lie down in green pastures, and then it says he leads me beside quiet waters. So we see here that not only does the shepherd provide the pasture to quench our hunger, but he also provides the water to quench our thirst. And water is essential to the survival of any animal or man. Our bodies are 75% water, and we can only survive three days. Some people have survived almost up to 5 days without drinking water, but that's very rare. But usually it's about 3 days, and you will start to die. As the body gets dehydrated, it gets delirious. You start to experience great headaches. You get nauseous, and your mind plays tricks with you because the neurons in your mind just can't fire properly because they need water. So again, we're faced with the reality that the sheep cannot find water for themselves. Other animals do have a sense of where water is, and that's why they don't have to be watched by a shepherd. A flock of I don't know, whatever other animals are out there. We'll just say lions, you know, a herd of lions, they can find their own water. Bears, well, lions, tigers, and bears, right? Oh my, they can find their own water. But here, what with sheep, you need a shepherd. And they have to, there's no way that they can have a sense of where water is. And so this is the job of the shepherd to lead them to water. Now, anyone can drink, but no one can find the source. Anyone can drink, but no one can find the source without the shepherd's leading. When the plan is presented to you, you can drink it, but you can't find it. When the gospel was given to you, you did not seek for God. God sought for you. The gospel came to you, and then you had the choice to drink. And you could. You could have said yes to the gospel, or you could say no to the gospel. But you can't find the gospel. The gospel has to be brought to you by God, and he is faithful in doing so. It's the same true as with the predesigned plan of God. You can't go out and find the plan of God for yourself. It has to be brought to you. You have to humbly receive it, and that's following the shepherd. You see, God has called out to man. He continues to call out to us. We have no clue what we need, and only God does. We have no clue where it is. Only God does. That's why you have to submit yourself under a pastor teacher. Because God the Holy Spirit is going to, through him, teach the things that you need to hear. And if you don't have your right pastor teacher, then you're not hearing what the Spirit is saying to the church. So you have to submit yourself to whomever you think is your right pastor teacher, and then the Holy Spirit will bring the message to you. But it's so often theologians, and I study many who come up with some really kooky stuff, and they come up with it themselves. Maybe they have their own inner conflicts about what they think the plan of God is, or maybe they're not living it very well, or they have those internal struggles, and they start to think up their own doctrines. And they're not supported by the Word of God. And then they lead people astray. That's where every false doctrine comes from. Men, usually men, is women also, but it's usually men, theologians, who are all full of themselves and arrogance, who come up with their own idea of what the plan of God is, and they teach such great falsehoods that are not backed up by the Scripture. So again, no one is sought for God. God is called out to man. One such call was made by the Lord Jesus Christ in John 7. John 7, verse 37. You can turn there if you like. John 7, verse 37 through 39. It says, "Now on the last day, the day of the great feast," this was the Feast of Tabernacles as we studied it, "Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink.'" Now, who's saying this? The Lord. He came to Jerusalem to tell them this. The same is true when he came to you on whatever day that was, and he said, "Hey, are you thirsty?" And you said, "Yeah." If you're a believer right now, you said, "Yeah, I'm a sinner, and I'm dying of thirst here." And he says, "Come to me and drink." And what is that drinking? Notice verse 38. "He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." Now, "from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water" means that that's more than enough. You're fully quenched. In fact, you're so quenched with water, you're so hydrated, that there's extra that flows out of you. And of course, that is the spiritual life flowing out of you. But there is something that needs to exist, and the Lord has provided this. There's no way we could provide this for ourselves, but He has provided, as he mentioned and promised in the Upper Room Discourse, and as is promised all throughout the Word of God, the power of God the Holy Spirit in the church age believer's life. Verse 39, "But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive." That's in the future at Pentecost. "For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Again, on the last day of the great feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, calling them, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water, thirst quenched, and so much so that it pours out to bless others." But this he spoke of what? The Spirit, God the Holy Spirit. So here we see that water, or the quenching of the water, represents God the Holy Spirit. The water here refers to the indwelling specifically of God the Holy Spirit in every church age believer. Now you might be thinking, since we're in Psalm 23, that that's not David. David was not in the church age, nor did David have the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. And you would be exactly right. But David was one of the few, less than 1% of believers in the Old Testament, who had the endowment of God the Holy Spirit, and there from that the Spirit was upon him, and therefore he had the filling of the Holy Spirit to empower him. Not many have this in the Old Testament, because not many of them were called to do things that required the power of God the Holy Spirit. But in the church age, everyone is called to do things that require the filling of God the Holy Spirit. And that's why with greater privilege and power comes greater responsibility. See, for a typical Old Testament saint, he had to operate under the law and basically operate in the faith rest drill. And that would be his spiritual life. I'm not saying it was easy, but operate under the law, which didn't mean sinless perfection at all. It means you observe the feasts and the festivals, you observe the law, you loved your neighbor as yourself, which is in the Old Testament. You knew that all things came from God. You believed that God would lead and bless Israel. You believed the Messiah was coming. Of course, that happened first to become a believer. And you basically operated in the faith dress drill. But in the church age, there's far, far more commandments. And at first, be perfect like your Father in heaven is perfect. You don't hear that in the Old Testament. Being in Christ and being conformed to the image of Christ, you don't see that in the Old Testament. We have been given some amazing commands because God has given us the power to do so. But David had also the filling of God the Holy Spirit, because he was called, like certain men in the Old Testament, they were called to do some pretty amazing things. And that is what David is speaking of when he says, "When he leads me beside quiet waters." He's speaking of that power from God the Holy Spirit. And David did ask also. He said, "Hey," he said to the Father in the Psalms, "Don't take your Spirit from me." Now, there's no passage like that in the New Testament, because we can never lose the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. But David could lose the endowment when he went negative towards the plan of God, and he did when he went negative towards the plan of God. However, the principle here is that the waters that refresh our souls refers to the Spirit, who in the believer's life is his true mentor and true teacher. It is the Spirit's job to do what in your life? To inform you and to empower you to work out your own deliverance. Now, work out your own salvation doesn't mean become saved again. That verse means salvation. The Greek word sozo means deliverance, to mean to be delivered. Delivered from what? Delivered from the world. Delivered from the cosmic system. Delivered from the kingdom of darkness. Delivered from your enemies. Delivered from your flesh, the old sin nature. Delivered from the things that can be master over you that are not the shepherd. And that's the Spirit's job. First, He has to inform you as your true teacher, but He is also as your mentor, the power source for the predesigned plan of God. And so He is to empower you to work out your own deliverance. And what does that really mean? We take it down to the nitty-gritty. The Spirit's job is to take the positional righteousness that you possess through His baptism and to make it experiential righteousness. To make it experiential righteousness. It is the Spirit's job to inform you and to empower you to take the positional righteousness that you enjoy by faith, but you have forever and ever and ever. You're seated with Christ in heavenly places. You're in Christ. You're elected in Christ. You're predestined in Christ. You have all those things given to you at salvation make up your position. Now, take those things and turn it into a lifestyle in time. That's experiential righteousness. Doesn't mean sinless perfection. I always throw that in because you never know who's listening who might have that desire. There are many arrogant people who desire to be sinlessly perfect. Not to impress God in any way, but to just lord it over others who are sinners. That is not possible. There's no such thing as reaching a point where you don't sin anymore, even though that's taught by certain teachers, and that's unfortunate. But experiential righteousness means that you are living in the righteousness that you possess. The Lord said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, He said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Now that was spoken to Israel, but it is true also for the church age believer. Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Now, in the church age, you have to understand something about all of this, is that righteousness you possess at the moment of salvation. So if you already possess it, why would you thirst for it? Well, you're hungering and thirsting so that you may live in what you are. If I'm a child of the King, that doesn't mean I'm going to live in nobility. But if I desire to live in nobility, if I really thirst and hunger for it, then I will. I definitely will. Why? Because I am a child of the King. If I'm a peasant and I hunger and thirst to live in nobility, well, I can hunger and thirst for it all I want. I'll never reach it. Because I have to be born into the family to be noble. And here is the same is true. Unless I'm born into the family of God at the moment of salvation, being born again, I don't possess the righteousness of God. So I can hunger and thirst for it all I want. I'll never get it. But as a believer who has it, do you wish to walk in it? Do you thirst and hunger to live in the very righteousness that God has given you, and He does ask us to live in time. Do we thirst and do we hunger for it? And if we do, we will put ourselves under the Word of God, and we will be very diligent to name and cite those sins when they incur so that we can be filled with God the Holy Spirit. And we will be ready with problem-solving devices not to let the little itty-bitty details command our souls. So the fully hydrated and full sheep makes for satisfaction. Again, Matthew 5, 6 says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." If I'm full, and I'm not thirsty, I'm fully hydrated, I'm satisfied. But as we see, only the shepherd can produce it. Only the shepherd can lead us to the quiet waters. Only the shepherd can lead us to the green pastures. But there are those, as we have mentioned, who are out there in the world searching for the pasture, searching for water to quench the thirst, and they never get it. They don't get satisfaction. They can't get no satisfaction. As the Rolling Stones sang so well, "I can't get no satisfaction." But what does it say in the song? "And I try, and I try, and I try, and I try, but I can't get no." I know you're all singing it, right? I'm not going to sing it for you. I can't get no satisfaction, though I keep trying, keep trying, keep trying, keep trying. Why? It's not out there. It is not there. It is only in the shepherd. It's interesting to note here that the sheep get a lot of their water from the morning dew on the grass. I've already mentioned this. Therefore, a healthy pasture makes for water in the morning. However, if you wait long enough, the sun will burn it off. And this is an analogy to being filled with the Spirit every day in your life and not waiting to get into your morning routine before giving a single thought to God. Again, this is an analogy to being filled with the Spirit early in your day and not waiting to get through your morning routine before giving a single thought to God. Mr. Keller points this principle out as well, and I agree with it fully through my own experience. As a shepherd, Mr. Keller was an early riser, and that is the very quiet time. If you've ever been up early in the morning and it's very still, no one's up around you, there's not a lot of hustle moving around, it's very quiet and very still. And before the world around you starts to buzz in a frenzy of details and constant movement, there is that quiet time. However, I want to temper this with something. And, you know, I've heard this taught to me many, many, many years ago by someone who, someone else, not Pastor McLaughlin, but someone else who made a very real point out of this. And I remember how much guilt it gave me because I'm not an early riser. The person that I was listening to, it's very, very early on in my Christianity, started talking about how, you know, everybody needs to get up at sunrise and pray and have quiet time with God. Now, if you can do that, I highly recommend it. I think right at sunrise, at that time, it is very peaceful, it is very quiet. However, it's not only at like 5:30 in the morning that you can find quiet. Right now I'm sitting in my study in my apartment, and there's not a sound here. And it's 12:17 in the afternoon. I right now have quiet time with God. This is very precious time for me to be alone with God and to be able to teach His Word. So it doesn't have to be at 5:30 in the morning. And that's why I want to temper this. And not everyone is an early riser. And I don't see a place in the Word of God that the winners in the spiritual life all get up really early. I don't see that. What if you work second or third shifts? Or what if you're a night owl? And that's kind of what I am. You won't get enough sleep if you wake up at 6 a.m. every day. So it doesn't have to be early rising. It's just any time. Before you hit the day, before you hit the details, no matter what time it says on your clock, the truth here is that there should be alone time with God before you get involved with details. There was one great theologian who put it like this. He said, "Each day I make it a point to talk to God before I talk to one living soul." And I agree with that fully. Each day I make it a point to talk to God before I talk to one living soul. And this is what is represented by the dew on the grass early in the morning. Before the sheep have to go through whatever routines that the shepherd has to put them through, they get an early morning feeding from the grass after they've gotten up, and they are also satisfied with water from the dew. I have a friend who sails and likes to sleep on his boat while it's anchored in the harbor. Naturally, he shouldn't sleep on the boat while he's sailing it. That goes beyond saying. But when he awakens in the early morning, he was relating this to me one time. When he awakens in the early morning, the bay is really still and it's just like glass. The sun is coming up, and everything in this very noisy, busy harbor is very still and quiet. He makes himself some coffee. He sits on the bow of his boat and talks to God before he does anything else. And that's what we're getting at. It doesn't mean you have to buy a boat, but it means alone time with God before you really talk to people. Get yourself prepared for the day, because every day we are to pick up and put on the full armor of God. I remember years ago I taught a message about leaving your house without wearing the armor of God. You know, you get ready for work, and if you got the kids, you feed the kids, or you take care of the kids, or if you're husband or wife, you do whatever the husband or wife, and you take a shower and you get dressed to go to work, and you're rushing because you slept in a little bit, and you're just trying to, you know, the traffic's going to be there, so you have to get out the door at a certain time to make it work at a certain time. And it's all bustle, bustle, bustle. Then you get into work, and it's people, 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 and dealing with whatever work has to deal with. And then maybe by lunchtime, you all of a sudden say, oh, I should pray for my food. And it's the first time you gave God a thought all day. Take some time before you leave, before you do whatever, to get involved with people and have some quiet time with God. It truly is such a great benefit. And if your relationship with God is important, you'll want to do it. Now, I'm not saying that every time, like, don't hit the snooze button. You know, dude, there's no legalism here. The timing doesn't matter. But certainly alone time with God does matter very much. I mean, the Lord said when you pray, go into your inner closet, close the door, be alone. When the Lord went and talked to the Father, he would disappear from the disciples. He would go away, sit up on the mountain or the hill by himself. So what? So he could have alone time with God. And a soul without a relationship with God is barren and dried up. People look all kinds of ways to quench their thirst for the Almighty that they desire, only to end up more parched than they are before. People look all kinds of ways. Like I mentioned there, if you're, say you that's what you do. You take care of the details of life. You, when you get up in the morning, it's, you know, you want to be the best at being the best mom, getting the kids ready, making sure they're ready out the door, and then you go to work, and you know you're superwoman. You're going to do everything, and you're going to do great at work, and you're going to be very successful at work. I have family members who do this. It's all they think about is success in the business place and work, 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 and they also want to be successful socially. So they work at that, and they want to be successful physically, so they're all constantly on these diets, and they never lose an ounce. Well, they lose, and then they gain, and then they lose, and they gain. And they're constantly on this little Ferris wheel that's going around and around and around, and they're never satisfied. Never satisfied. Only God, only the shepherd can bring us the satisfaction that our souls need. And a soul without a relationship with God is barren and dried up. And people who will not allow their shepherd to lead them to the green pastures and to lead them besides the quiet waters, people are out there all over the place looking for all kinds of ways to quench their thirst for the Almighty. And all they do is end up more parched. Intellects. I'm a science teacher. I work with intellects all the time. They're constantly pursuing knowledge, science, and academic careers. I see them, you know, I watch a lot of History Channel shows and Science Channel shows and stuff because I'm a geek like that. I like it. But I don't use knowledge and science to satisfy my thirst. I enjoy it, but it doesn't satisfy my thirst. Only my relationship with God does. But you see in some of these shows, these very intellectual, kind of snobbish people, they're constantly pursuing the next thing. Like me and a buddy of mine were talking about this, that they're, you know, scientists, and there's nothing wrong with this, but if it's what jazzes your life is you looking out in the heavens and the stars like you're an astronomer, and you know, what's happening on Jupiter right now is your life. Well, you know what? What's happening in Jupiter is not going to fulfill the hole that's in your soul for God. Because God isn't on Jupiter. God is here on planet Earth with His gospel. And He's here asking you to be His sheep, and He'll be your shepherd. So intellects pursue knowledge, science, academic careers. The outgoing types, they pursue social life. The attractive ones, they pursue relationships or approbation from the lust of others. Then people get bored. Who's ever bored, they look to travel. They look to find hobbies. They throw themselves into sports, etc. All find themselves facing the same hollow, haunting, empty, and unfulfilled thirst inside them. Jeremiah 2:13 says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Notice the two evils. First, they have forsaken me, God said, the fountain of living waters. Of course, this is to Israel. He's the fountain of living waters. What's the second thing? They have made for themselves cisterns, water holders, but they're broken. that can hold no water. Holding the water speaks of capacity. They have rejected the word of God, therefore they have no capacity. And they have rejected their shepherd, who is the fountain of living waters. Now for the sheep, if they reject the water, they will be thirsty and they will be unhealthy. And it turns out that dew on the grass is not enough for the sheep. Dew is not enough. The shepherd must supply a fresh water supply, either through a stream or a river, or through a dugout well. And wells that are deep and dark require a lot of work to dig out and to maintain. Mr. Keller speaks of this being at the bottom of a well, bailing out water to satisfy the flock. And it was very hard, heavy, and hot work. It was very hot where he was, and it was hard, heavy work. He had to go to the bottom of the well, very, very deep down in the darkness, and bail out water for the sheep. Now, the sheep can't get down there. The sheep can't satisfy their thirst, and we see again that it's up to the shepherd to do the work. And as we'll see in this point, in this principle, again, we're not rushing through this. I'm not rushing through this because there's so many great principles that I think at this particular time God the Holy Spirit is putting on my heart to slowly emphasize and not rush through this at all. That it was the Lord, our shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, who went to the bottom of the deepest, darkest, and loneliest well that ever existed. And when he died for our sins on the cross, that's what he did. And he went down there, like Mr. Keller says, he went down there to bail water, to give it to the sheep. Well, that's really just like what Christ did for us. He went to the bottom of the well to bail us out. To bail us out of what? Being dried up and thirsty without God forever. He went into the deep, deep pit and brought out from it water, clean, crisp, clear, refreshing water for anyone who wants to drink it. Anyone who's thirsty, come to me and drink, and I will give it. We'll continue our next lesson. Father, thank you for the tremendous privilege of being able to hear your word and to understand it. We thank you, Father, that you have provided by means of your Son these wonderful truths so that we can be quiet and rest in your tremendous power. We ask these things, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.